It's good to see all of you on this cold and a little bit dreary day, but I like dreary days like this, especially when I can sit at home in front of a fire. But being with warm Christian sisters is even better. So let's study about the God of creation. How many of you have seen this movie? Not very many. I'm so disappointed in you. This was one of my very, very favorite movies as a young girl. And there may be some, it looks maybe a little risque here and there, but it really was not. It was not. And plus, I was young and a lot of things didn't make sense to me then as they do now. But it was a happy movie at the beginning. This is the story of King Arthur and his arranged marriage to Guinevere. And they, like I said, their marriage was arranged. They met. They gradually fell in love. They weren't too sure what to think of one another at first, but as time went along, they fell in love. And all of this was happening right about the time that Arthur was developing his sense of justice and developing the round table, the Knights of the Round Table, and courts and juries and working all this out in his mind. And about that time, after they'd been together, I don't know how long, probably a couple of years, Lancelot arrived on the scene. Richard Harris played Arthur, and you probably have seen him in other movies, and Vanessa Redgrave was Guinevere, and then Franco Nero, oh, he was so handsome. Let me just show you. Well, this is Arthur here, King Arthur. But I just thought she was the most beautiful woman I think I had ever seen, and I loved everything about her. I wanted to wear my hair. In the movie, she wore it in all different ways, in braids and up in a ponytail. And this coat, I just thought, she just was so beautiful, I thought. Well, so then along came Lancelot. And he was wanting to be one of Arthur's Knights of the Round Table. And he was so effusive and gallant, and he was overly dashing, and he pledged his allegiance to Arthur in all of these gallant ways, that like throwing himself at Arthur's feet. And in the movie, you can kind of tell how Richard Harris is looking at Lancelot in that top picture. He's looking at him a little bit puzzled because he'd never been treated quite that way before. And Guinevere thought he was ridiculous. She thought that his adoration was misplaced, and she just thought he was overly fixated on this whole Knights of the Round Table thing. But sure enough, as time went along, the two of them found themselves drawn to one another. And it never was portrayed, but it was understood that they betrayed Arthur, and they had an illicit relationship. And it broke my heart. I was probably 10, 11 or so when I started watching this movie, and back in the old VCR days. And I would stop the movie at this point because you can see the look on Arthur's face. He was just the most expressive, had the most expressive face, and you could just read every emotion that he was having. And he was so hurt and destroyed, and he didn't know what to do. And I would always stop the movie, and I would go back and watch the songs, because it was a musical. I'd watch the happy parts. I would watch them fall in love. And I would always stop at this point and go back. And I never really thought about why until later. But the things that impacted me so much as a young girl was seeing how Arthur's heart was broken by them. And it hurt me, and I didn't want to think any more about it. So I would, like I said, I would stop and rewind. Later on, I think I realized that they weren't really setting out to hurt him. They didn't intend for their actions to hurt him, but it did. And then the older I grew, the more I realized that their betrayal, what they did, their selfishness, thinking only of themselves, it didn't just destroy Arthur, but it destroyed them, and it destroyed the whole kingdom, and everything around them crumbled. Everyone in the movie was affected by their sin, and everything changed, and it was never the same. And I know that, you know, I was a young girl, and so things may have impacted me a little bit differently than it would have if I'd watched it as an adult. But in a way, I'm glad because I saw it through an innocent child's eyes. But it taught me a lesson, too, as I grew older and began thinking more about the meaning of their betrayal, how everything changed. But Arthur couldn't ignore what they had done. And honestly, I intended to go back and watch the end of the movie so I could tell you, but I never did. I don't remember how it ended. I don't know how it ended, other than I do know that Guinevere did not go back to Arthur. And so the whole movie, it did not have a happy ending. So you may be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with the God of creation? And I can understand why you'd be wondering that. But thinking about, when I read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, I see some similarities, and maybe you will as well. God created this world. He created this perfect, idyllic place. He planted a garden here. He designed these trees not just for food and fruit, but for shade and for beauty. It even says that he created them for beauty, for us to admire and look at. He created birds of all shapes and sizes. Think about that. Shapes, sizes, sounds, purposes, just so much creativity. He made sea creatures that we've never even seen yet. And he said that the waters abounded with them. He made cattle and beasts of the ground. And can you just imagine food straight? I knew I was going to forget to push the buttons here. Can you just imagine food straight from the hand of God? How it must have just been the perfect taste, the perfect nutrition. It would have been perfect because God made it. And I'm sure it tasted just like chocolate. I just think it had to have tasted just like chocolate. Can you imagine life without wasps? Scorpions? No, maybe. I just don't ever see anything in there about God creating scorpions. I think they came along after Satan. But roses without thorns? Can you imagine being able to walk barefoot outside in Texas without stepping on stickers? That's something that maybe some of you who come from other places might not understand. But man had dominion over all of the creatures. They wouldn't have had any fear of any wild animal like we do now. And then God saw Adam's need for companionship, and he provided for that need. And God blessed them, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. And then in Genesis 1:31, we read that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Until the events of Genesis chapter 3 came along, which is not my topic to deal with, but we all know what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered the picture. And then that Camelot, and by the way, one of the definitions, when you look at Camelot in a dictionary, it is a place of idyllic happiness. But the Camelot of Genesis 1 and 2 disappeared. And the perfection of Genesis 1 and 2 came to an end. And think about the similarities. How Adam and Eve likely were not thinking about God when Eve partook of that fruit and shared it with Adam. They were thinking of themselves, weren't they? They betray the goodness of God. They betray the provision of God. They betray the perfection of God. They denied his commands. They denied his authority. They denied his knowledge. And he knew why they shouldn't eat of that fruit. But they denied all of that. And no doubt when they partook of that fruit, they weren't thinking to themselves that I'm denying God's provision, I'm denying God's perfection. But that is, in effect, what they did. And that is what we still do. We are their descendants, and we still continue this denial. And all of mankind was affected by their sin. And God's justice means that he can't ignore it. He can't ignore it because God is holy. He can't have anything to do with sin. My only grandmother story today, and I could have many, but this really helped me to see more about the justice and the mercy of God. Several months ago, John and I were watching our 3-year-old grandson Jackson and 2-year-old granddaughter Emmy in their rooms. We had them back in the back while Jordan and Aaron were having a Bible study in the living room. So we were having to keep them back there quiet and away from their mom and dad, who they wanted several times. And so it was a little difficult. I don't know what happened to me because I lost all stamina, I guess, when my kids grew up. But we were keeping them in the back. And Emmy was standing at her little toy kitchen, and she was banging on her little pots and pans. And all of a sudden, Jackson just walked up to her and shoved her to the ground. And John and I both saw him do it. We saw the look on his face and the intent, and he was intending to shove her over just to be mean. He's a perfect little boy, so I do not know what came into his mind. But he did this. He pushed her over. And John, who, I don't know what happened to my husband, but he became someone else when grandchildren came along, but it takes an awful, awful lot to make him scold that little boy, but that little boy had hurt his favorite little girl. And so John scolded Jackson, which completely shocked Jackson, because we don't scold very much. They're still pretty little. I'm sure that will come, although I don't know how I'm going to do it. But John scolded him, and it just shocked Jackson, and he began to cry. And, of course, he wanted his mama. And Emmy was crying, and Jackson was crying. But, you know, when I thought about that, and I know that John is no comparison to God, but the grandfather in him who loved that little girl and who loved that little boy had to deal with the disobedience of the little boy because he had hurt that little girl. How can a God of mercy, some people wonder, how can a God of mercy also be a God of justice and punishment? Because he can't ignore sin that hurts his children, even though he loves the one who is the offender. So God, in this instance, this is the story of the Bible. God can't ignore the sin of Adam and Eve, and he had to address it. He had to punish it. So Genesis 1 and 2, every page on our Bible can teach us something about God, and we need to search and find out what it is that we can learn about him. So what can we learn about God from Genesis chapter 1? First of all, I think when we look at Genesis chapter 1, we can notice the verbiage and see a difference between that and chapter 2. Turn and look at Genesis chapter 1 and just glance down through and tell me a couple of the verbs that you see that God did. Verbs are action words. Remember, you have to reach back way back down into your English history. God created. God said. God saw. What else? God made. So all of these verbs, think about that. He created, he saw, he called, he made, he divided. Divided the waters, didn't he? Divided the firmament. Sorry. He blessed. Yes, he blessed. But the one that jumped out the most to me out of all of them is that he said, he spoke. He spoke things into existence, didn't he? With words, he spoke everything into being. He said, let there be light. And it did exist, didn't it? And literally, when you look at that in the Greek, and believe me, I can't read Greek, but I can read lexicons, and I can read the program that I have that tells me. And that literally means that God said, light be, or light exist. He didn't say, let there be, because that phrase there, I thought this was really interesting, and I woke John up one night because I laughed when I saw it. Let there be, Hebrew, not Greek, is the Hebrew transliterated H-Y-H. And when I push the little button that pronounced it, it's Hayah. So when God says, let there be, it's Hayah. So light, Hayah. And I thought that was so interesting. And I don't know the etymology of where we come up with that Hayah, but usually that's a kapow, I guess. But I thought that was really interesting. Let there be. It means come to pass. It means exist. And the way that it's pronounced is Hayah. So when God said firmament exist, he said seas, gather, land, appear, living creation, multiply. All of these things he said, he spoke. It's so hard to find words to convey what God did here, how mighty he is to just be able to speak the word and something just out of nothing comes into existence. We can't even put a word to that, can we? It's something so wonderful. But he did these things in the New Testament too, didn't he? When he said, peace be still. He spoke words that calmed the seas. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, he brought Lazarus out of the grave. With words, he is very powerful. But in chapter 1, verse 27, we see a glimpse of the God that we'll learn more of in chapter 2, because it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him, created them. There are two words here with the same root. Created, in the first instance where it says God created man, that's the word yibra. And then the next two instances of the words created is the Hebrew word bara. They convey a little bit something different than that haya that we were talking a moment ago. It means that God did this. He created it. But how? Not just with words. The way that he created man, these words indicate that he cut or pared down. He smoothed and polished, planed. We've heard those words with artistry, right? Someone who carves wood, smooths it down into something usable or something beautiful. So with his hands, he created man. And so we'll learn more about that in chapter 2. But that's different, isn't it, than many of the instances of creation that we've already read, that God said, God spoke these things into existence. But with man, he used his hands. God didn't say man be or woman exist. There was more to it than that. He touched and he made and he breathed them into life. Also in chapter 1, besides the verbiage that we see, we don't just see the how of creation, but we learn more about the character of God. Because we can tell, if you just look through there and think about all of the variety, God must really love variety when you think of all of the things that he created. Just think about in the kinds of creatures that he created. Even in, if you think about just horses, there's different shapes and sizes, there's different temperaments, there's different functions for different horses. That's just in horses. But think about all the different animals, the variety that he made. Variety within species. Think about dogs and cats and fish. How cats can ignore you. They don't care anything about you, but dogs want to have a relationship with you, don't they? God made it that way. Think about the variety of our hair and how some of us have wiry hair. Some of us have very smooth hair. Some are thin, some are thick, some's curly. There's just so much variety even within this one characteristic of us personally in our hair. Not even to mention the eye color, our skin types. There's so much variety. God is diverse, isn't he? God is generous. When I think about what I see in Genesis chapter 1, he created flavors. Did you think that he could have made us to where we didn't need to be nourished? Or he could have made us where we were fed only by one thing and it didn't have any taste? But he didn't do that. He created tastes and flavors and textures. And I think that's so generous of him. Not just that, but he gave us feelings. Sometimes those feelings hurt, but yet they lead to good things too, don't they? We can see God's appreciation for flavor. We can see God's compassion when he saw man's need for companionship, and so he created woman to be his helpmeet. We can see how God values service and industriousness because he gave man a job. So we learn these things. We learn about God's character in Genesis chapter 1 and beyond. So we learn about God in the verbiage. Then we learn about his appreciation for diversity. But then we also learn about God in that what he is called. And in chapter 1, God is translated Elohim, the Hebrew word Elohim. And that word is not his name. It's who he is. And in a very pared down way of saying it, it's almost like saying president. That our president is Trump, but president is not his name, right? Or king, whoever. King is not his name, but it describes who he is. So Elohim is not his name, but it is who he is. It's a description of the being who created us. But that word, Elohim, conveys special reverence and majesty and honor. It demands honor. The word Elohim is used in the Old Testament 2,600 different times in 2,247 different verses. So it's used a lot, but many times it's combined with other with names, with Yahweh, which we'll see more in chapter 2. So Genesis 1 helps us to see his mighty power. And it begins to show us his character, and then we learn who he is. But what can we learn about God from Genesis chapter 2? Turn and look at Genesis chapter 2. The beginning verses talk about how the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And then by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested. I always was curious about the word rested because I thought, was he tired? God can't be tired. He's God. But basically that just means it was finished and he stopped. He stopped his work because it was perfect and it was complete. He ended his creation. He was still and quiet. Can you imagine the earth? Can you imagine what it would have been like, the still and the calm after all of the activity and all of the hubbub of the past 6 days? I don't know anything what it was like, but thinking about it through human eyes, I can imagine that it was an amazing, amazing calm that God stood back and looked at what he had created. But verse 4 in chapter 2 says that this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that God made, that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. So it's almost like when you look at chapters 1 and 2, because chapter 2 goes back and reiterates much of what is in chapter 1 about man's creation, so it's a little confusing. Why does it need to be in there twice? But here we learn that God gave the account. He's almost just giving the basic picture in chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, we're going to back up a little bit, and we're going to look in more detail at how God created man. So there's a major shift in how we come to know more about God, because every word where God is spoken of in chapter 1 is Elohim. Every instance of that word is Elohim. But then when we get to chapter 2 and verse 4, we see the Lord God made earth and heaven. Is that significant? It has to be significant. So let's find out why it's significant. The word Yahweh is used 6,830 times in almost 6,000 different Old Testament passages. So obviously it's important. Being known to his people is important to God, and this is his name. This is the name that indicates who he is, that he wants to have a covenant relationship with his people. It's what we call him. While Elohim, the word Elohim, carries with it the majestic portrayal of God, who God is as creator, Yahweh is the name that is associated with the covenant relationship that we have with God as his people. And then when Yahweh and Elohim are together, it seems that we see him as this. This is when you put those words together. It's Yahweh, the Lord of his people, who is the all-wise and powerful Elohim creator. He is the one that we revere and respect, but he is also the one that we know. Sometimes it's hard to mesh those two in our minds, that we can know the one who created the world, the one who spoke the world into existence. It's hard to imagine how we can know him, but we can, and he wants us to know him. Those two words, Elohim, Yahweh, Elohim, Elohim, Yahweh, are not always used together. Sometimes it's just Lord, Yahweh. Sometimes it's Yahweh, Elohim. Sometimes it's the Lord, my God. And then often when leaders are speaking to the people, they're reminding them of the Lord, your God. He's personal and he's interested. Consider these few references to Yahweh and how he spoke to his people. Yahweh is the one who spoke to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, where we read, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" God was reassuring Abram in this instance. He was reassuring. Then Yahweh spoke to Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, where we read, "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.'" We remember the story about Hagar, who was sent into the wilderness and abandoned in essence and left to fend for herself with her son. But yet God finds her there. Yahweh finds her there. And he provides for her and he reassures her. And she named the well that he found her standing next to, or sitting next to. She named it, let's see if I can pronounce it right, Be'er Lahai Roi, which means the well of the living God who sees me. And I love that picture, that she knew that he saw her in her distress. And he saw her and he went to her and he spoke with her and he cared for her. That's Yahweh. That's the God that she knew. It's the God that we know today. Yahweh spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their suffering. So Yahweh spoke to Moses and told him, I hear my people crying, and I'm going to do something about it. So God hears us. Yahweh spoke to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And remember what he said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And I love that too, because Gideon was hiding in a wine press at the time when God said this to him. He was down there beating out the wheat, hiding it from his enemies who would come and steal it. Not very valiant, is it? But yet, God went to him and he said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor, because he knew what Gideon would be capable of even before Gideon did it. And he knows that about us as well. He knows what we can do when his power is behind us. Yahweh still speaks to us from the Psalms today. That name, his name, is mentioned 794 times in the Psalms as David and more of the writers appeal to him. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, O Lord, Yahweh, you are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. And I love the picture of that. When we've sinned and we've done wrong and we're ashamed and we repent, and you just can just see God reaching his hand down and tipping your head up. When your head is down in shame, but yet he lifts your head and says, I've forgiven you. I love that psalm. Chapter 4, verse 3. But know that the Lord, Yahweh, has set apart for himself him who is godly. This is a warning. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, will hear when I call to him. That's not the warning. He hears us. That's the one that we know that he hears us. This one is the warning in chapter 5, verse 6. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. So there are plenty of warnings from Yahweh, too. But why is he warning us? Because he knows what's best for us. And he's providing and protecting for us. Chapter 7, verse 10. Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. So we can trust in this Yahweh. And then in chapter 84, verse 11, the Lord God, Yahweh, is a sun and a shield. The Lord, Yahweh, will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Yahweh provides for us. If you just read through the Psalms and you see God and his character, and you learn all about who he is when we read through the pages of the Psalms. The phrase, the Lord your God, is in Deuteronomy many times, and he's warning Israel, don't forget who the Lord your God is. And then in Joshua's farewell speech, he refers and reminds people that he is the Lord your God. 32 times in that speech, he reminds them that God says, I am the Lord your God, you shall not fear other gods. And that fear is not, don't be afraid of them, although that's a part of it. But do not honor, do not revere, do not respect these other idols. I am the Lord your God, and he is still the Lord our God. So not only is there a shift in who he is known as, did I forget to change it again? Yes, twice. Yahweh Elohim. I'm not very good with PowerPoint. So not only is there a shift in how God is known, but there's another shift in the verbiage that we see. Remember in chapter 1 that he made, he created, he spoke, he saw, he blessed. There are several personal things in there, but there's even more in chapter 2, a different way that we see God. In chapter 2, it's much more intimate and hands-on. Look at these words that we see. The verbs that we see are formed, and that's the Hebrew word yeser, and that is to fashion as a potter fashions clay. So if you've ever seen a potter sitting at a potter's wheel and how their hands are molding and shaping that clay as it spins and they make it into a beautiful dish that's useful, that's how God formed man. It's an artist's work. Then the word breathed, God breathed. That's the Hebrew word yipah. And it can be either to blow gently, it can be to blow like the bellows that we use sometimes to keep a fire going. It provides oxygen to a fire. It can also be in a negative sense where, like in Ezekiel 22, that God says, I will blow with the fire of my wrath. But in this instance, in chapter 2, God breathed into man the breath of life. you can almost imagine him bending over and just blowing into Adam's nostrils and bringing him to life. But he didn't just form and breathe. He planted, he established a garden. He put and he took. When he put Adam in the garden, and he took the rib from Adam, he commanded. So he spoke as a master, as a father. He brought the animals to man. He caused a sleep to fall upon Adam. And then he closed Adam's side. So all of these verbs that we see are very personal, aren't they? They're using hands or his finger or his mouth. And we see a very personal and intimate side of God. It's interesting to note that in the creation of man, in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground." That's the word yeser. And that's where we're talking about molding as a potter molds clay. But in the creation of woman, in verse 22, which my NASB uses the word fashion, but many of you may have the word made. But that's the word yibin. And that word means built. So God fashioned man with his hands, but he built woman using what came from the man. And that's the first time that it's used there, the word yibin, fashioned. In all of the creation account, that's the first time it's used when he's speaking of creating the woman. Within these verses, though, don't we see God as an artist? We see him as a gardener, a sculptor, even a psychologist in a way, because he saw man's need for companionship. He was a surgeon. He was an anesthetist. He was a very caring, personal God. And we see that he is our God too, because he fashioned us and formed us with his hands, and he knows us intimately because we are created by him and created for a purpose. And Genesis 2 explains to us, you know God. He created you. He loves you. He has a purpose for you. You need to serve him because he is worthy. And he has a right to your service because he made you. And he knows all, and we should trust him. All of these things we can learn from Genesis chapter 2. In Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10 we read, I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. He knew the end at the beginning. So even at this time, he knew our end. He knew the plan that he would put into place. Also, we read in Jeremiah, and Jennifer's going to read these verses, Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 14. So even at times when God's people were in exile, they were in Babylonian exile, but yet God had plans and a purpose, just like he did at the very beginning of time when he created us for a purpose. The God that we come to know in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we learn about him all through Scripture, don't we? On every page of this book, we can know things about him. But in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we can learn that He is mighty and He is powerful and He is awesome. We can't even find words really to explain who God is. But we learn that He is also tender, that He cares for us, that He knows us and created us and fashioned us. Doesn't it just boggle your mind sometimes to know that He knows your name? That He knows what you're capable of when you're not feeling so capable yourself? The one that calmed the seas, the one that said, let there be light, or light haya, He knows you. He knows me. That just boggles my mind sometimes. And it makes me want even more to honor Him and to serve Him. Turn and look in 1 John, the book of 1 John. There are so many words found in this book, in this letter, this account, that are found also in Genesis. In particular, the words beginning and darkness and light. But that covenant relationship that was introduced to us in Genesis chapter 2 with Yahweh Elohim, it's confirmed in 1 John through Jesus. We see here that He was there in the beginning. These opening verses, what was from the beginning? That's Jesus. They heard Him. They saw Him. They looked at Him. They touched Him. They are bearing witness to Him. Why do they declare Him to us? Because we can also have fellowship with Him. What was broken after Genesis chapter 1 and 2 has now been fixed. When you imagine the relationship with God as being a chain that we have, that God extended this chain when He created us, that connected us with Him, and yet sin broke the links on that chain. But what God did through Jesus was repair that chain. And it won't ever be broken again. God will never let go of His end of that chain. Sometimes we let go of our end, and we betray Him, and we let Him down. But 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then He goes on to explain further in this book, why were these things written? First of all, that your joy may be full. Sometimes we are not joyful. We are not sure. We are not joyful about our salvation. But He writes here, so that your joy may be full. He writes in chapter 2, verse 1, as an incentive that we won't sin. But then there's reassurance that even when we do, that there is forgiveness. He writes, because those sins are forgiven, because you've known Him from the beginning, because you have overcome the devil. And then He says again, because you've known Him from the beginning, because you're strong and the Word is in you. And He says that the world and its darkness are passing away, and then our only light will be the only light we need, and that is the light that comes from God. I don't remember the conclusion of Camelot, the movie, but I do know that it wasn't happy, because Guinevere was not reunited with Arthur. But I do know the end of my story, and we can all know the end of our story because we know Him who began our story. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called His children. What love. 1 John 4, 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4, 17 through 19. We love Him because He first loved us. He created us to love. And because of that, because He loved us first, we love Him. And then in 1 John 5, 19 and 20, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Thank you for your time.